We'll be turning this evening to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse 1. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. Well, we'll be looking at some of these verses from this 51st Psalm, a very famous psalm, a very well-known psalm in the Christian world. And my topic for today is the only cure for guilt. The only cure for guilt. Now, when we read the title under this psalm, we can see it's to the chief musician, a psalm of David, penned when Nathan the prophet came unto him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. He wrote this prayer, he wrote this psalm after he had made his confession of sin. We read about his sin in that 2 Samuel chapter 11, but it was a year, a good year, before he actually came to confess his sin. It was only when Nathan the prophet approached him and pointed out to him his sin and said to him, "You are the man, David. You are the man." And he knew exactly what that parable was. We didn't read it in 2 Samuel 12, but he knew it referred to him and his sin. What had he done? Let me summarize again what we read in that 11th chapter. He was there, he was not on the field of battle, he was on the balcony, he saw that beautiful woman, he decided to take her for himself, to lie with her, but he got a warning. When he inquired, "Who is that person?" one of his servants said to him, "That's Uriah, that's Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah." That should have pricked his conscience. That should have said to him, "Don't go there, David. That's somebody else's property. That's somebody else's possession. It's not yours. You have your own wife. You have your own women. You don't need to go. You shouldn't, rather, take this woman." But he overrid his conscience. And he still, as we know, and as we read, he slept with that lady. She became pregnant, and then he tried to hide his sin. He tried to cover up his sin and to sweep it under the carpet. And he tried to pretend, he called back the husband from the front of the battlefield and tried to make it look as if the child was his child. And he tried to cover up what he had done, but it didn't work because Uriah was a faithful soldier. And eventually, we read how David planned and plotted to have him murdered on the front line. And then how he actually was murdered, how his plan was carried out. And he died serving the king who had plotted to take his own life. And David must have thought, "It's all over. It's all covered up. People don't know about it. No one knows about it." But we read in that very last sentence of that 11th chapter, "But the thing that David did displeased the Lord, and the Lord was unhappy with him." He thought he had covered everything up. Nobody knew about it, but the Lord knew about it. And we're like that, friends. We're like that before we come to the Lord. We sin, and then we try and cover up our sins. We sin grievously, and then we try and forget about it and smother it and leave it in the past. Oh, it's done. No one knows about it. We try and hide our sins so that nobody else can find out about it. And we think it's all over. You think it's, if a day or a year goes past and no one mentions those things, we think we've gotten away with it. But the Lord knows. And the Lord is also displeased with us for our sins that we do. Well, David, after he had sinned, he lost his joy in the Lord. He lost his delight in the law before he had sinned. He knew the Lord's blessing on his life. He knew the joy of drawing near to Christ and to pray and to call upon his name. He enjoyed going to the temple. But during that 1 year when he was holding on to his sin, and in his pride and his rebellion, he was refusing to come and to confess his sin to the Lord. He was a miserable man. He was a very, very unhappy man. This was David living with a guilty conscience, a condemned conscience. And no matter what he did, his conscience was troubling him. He tried to smother his conscience. He tried to carry on his life. But he knew something was missing. He knew he was guilty. He knew he was not right with the Lord. He tried to carry on his royal duties as a king. But he was troubled within, I'm sure. He went to the temple to make his offerings. But it wasn't like before. He didn't confide in the Lord. The Lord was hiding his face from him because of his unconfessed sin. He wouldn't yield. He went to pray. He went to give praise. But he found no joy. He found no happiness in drawing near to God. Not like before. And he knew a great loss. And it was only when, as we said, Nathan the prophet came to him and told him his sin. And he confessed his sin. And he acknowledged his sin. And he got right again with the Lord. Then his joy was restored unto him. Then his guilt was removed. But for 1 year he lived with that guilty conscience. Dear friends, guilt is it's a stain. Guilt is a terrible feeling. It's very hard for us to get rid of it. It's very strong. It's a stubborn stain on our consciences that we cannot remove by ourselves, try as much as we may. We may try to remove it because it causes us much grief. Also, it troubles us. It robs us of peace. It robs us of happiness. It robs us, we feel, even of life. And sometimes a guilty person can feel so disturbed by his guilt that he thinks it's not worth a living. It interrupts our sleep. It hinders us in carrying out our work. It controls us in so many ways. It takes away our joy, our happiness, even in the things, the natural things of life, maybe our family or our work or our other pleasures. It's so hard to get rid of guilt. We may try to get rid of it by diverting our minds to somewhere else, to something else. Maybe it's to a movie. We turn on the movie and we watch the movie. But the movie is soon over and the guilt returns. For some, they try and fill up their time with work or with drinking or with some people who really feel it. Maybe they think they need to see a psychiatrist to get rid of their guilt. It's all a different way of people try to suppress these guilty feelings that are within us. All without success. The guilt returns after a lapse. It may be after a few days or maybe after a few years, but it returns. It's rather like, you know, one of those machines you have in the playing arcade. I don't know if you ever played it. I've never played it myself, but maybe the kids have. But you go into it, you know, something pops up and you bang it with a plastic hammer. It goes down and another thing pops up from another place and you bang it with that. And another place it pops up and you bang it with that. Well, our guilt is like that in that sense. You try and suppress it in one area, and it rises again after a while. You try and suppress that area, at that time, it'll arise again. It'll never go away. It's always there at some point or another. It troubles people. We've all read and heard stories like this. I read of a man who was a bank robber, and he committed his bank robbery 20 years previously. And he went into the police station after 20 years and he confessed his crime. And the police officer said to him, why did you come in? We had no idea who had done this crime. You were free. We would never have caught you. And he said, I just could not live with the guilt anymore. And then there's another story that I read of, another true story of a newly married German couple. And they were living in England in 1971, and their English was not very good, so they registered for English lessons in a church in Hastings, a Church of England. But the lessons really were pretty useless to them, pretty unhelpful. And both of them were disappointed, but the man was especially disappointed that he's losing his money. And he felt, well, his money has been wasted, and he wanted to make up for his loss in some way or other. He spotted in this church a nice looking Bible, a gorgeous looking Bible, there in a corner under a pew. And he thought, well, I'll help myself to that. That will make up for the loss of my money and for this poor course. So he took one home with him. He didn't know that it was a 200-year-old Bible. And he took it home all the way back to Germany, intending to study it chapter by chapter to learn his English that way. But he couldn't study it. And every time he looked at the Bible, just even from distance, he felt guilty. And he couldn't open it, and his conscience troubled him, and his conscience bothered him, so that he never ever looked at the Bible. And his wife said to him, send it back, but he refused for a long time. And this went on for 42 years. He lived with this troubled conscience. Finally, he decided to do the right thing, and he returned the Bible. So you see, friends, just a couple of examples how guilt has such a hold over us. And even if people do manage to suspend it for a while or to suppress it all their life, still it will be brought up on the day of judgment. Even then, if it's not dealt with, if it's not forgiven, if it's not cured in this life, our guilt will be brought up then. Guilt, friends, is a symptom. It's not the real problem. The real problem is sin. Guilt is just a symptom. It's like pain. The doctors will tell you pain is actually a good thing for you. And it's an indication that you have a deeper problem. Something is wrong with you in some part of your body, and you need to pay attention to it. You can take painkillers to try and suppress the pain. That's okay. But you must get it checked out. You must have the real problem dealt with. You cannot live on painkillers. And guilt also is like that. Like pain, guilt is a good thing for us. If we didn't have guilt, we would think, well, everything is okay. Everything is fine with me. When we do wrong things, we would think, and we never felt any pangs in our conscience that what we did was wrong, then we would just carry on doing bad things. But God convicts us. Our conscience condemns us to tell us, we've sinned, and that's not right. You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have said that. You shouldn't be living like that. You need to be right with the Lord. It reminds us of our sin, and that's a good thing for us, even though it's a feeling that is not sought after and that we desire to be rid of. And it tells us that our sin is we have offended our Maker. He's angry with us. And we must be reconciled with Him. And so it's good for us, friends, to be troubled by a guilty conscience if it makes us seek after the Lord. And so here we have, in this chapter, here in Psalm 51, David coming with his confession to the Lord. And I want us to really just to see how he got his guilt removed. He obtained it not by any other way, but only through the mercy and forgiveness from the Lord. He didn't seek any other way. He went first to call upon God. He knew he had to get right with God. He knew he had to get his sin forgiven. And that's the way to obtain forgiveness. To obtain a cure for our guilt is to have our sins forgiven by the Lord. That will bring us to peace with Him and peace also with ourselves. And we'll see here in this psalm, David confessing his sin, David crying to the Lord for mercy, David trusting in Christ. It's not confession or prayer really that removes the guilt. It's only the sacrifice of Christ that can do that, that can take away our sin. But we must have confession. There must be in a person who is seeking to be right with God, there must be confession of sin and repentance. Without it, friends, there can be no true forgiveness. So here, as we look at just these a few verses in this chapter, in this prayer of David, there are certain things, three things we should try and keep in our minds. Firstly, the mercy of God, that God is merciful. Secondly, that we ought to confess our sins. And then thirdly, to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that this is what I'm hoping to bring out to us even this evening. So firstly, the mercy of God. In verse 1, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. David is overwhelmed with guilt. What should he do? Where should he look? He's burdened, he's crushed under his sins. He's convicted now. He knows he wants to be free from it. He wants to be forgiven again. Where should he look? He looks up. He looks to the Lord because he knows that God is a merciful God. He knows God is a God of justice. He knows God is a God of holiness. He knows God is a God of righteousness. But he also knows that one of his shining attributes is his mercy. His mercy that he is willing to pardon and forgive all who cry unto him. His mercy also speaks of his pity, that God feels for the lost, that God feels and has compassion on those who are out of the way, and he desires to them to turn to him and to live. This is where the sinner, this is where the unbeliever should look, even to the mercy of God, that he should keep his eye, like David is doing here, on the Lord, on the Lord's mercy and his willingness to grant free pardon, his willingness to grant favors, undeserved favors, to be gracious to us. It's once said by a Puritan writer, he wrote this, he said, God's justice locks us up in prison where we deserve to be. His mercy opens the door and lets us out. That's wonderful. That's what mercy does. That's what God's mercy does. It lets us out. It helps us. And here David looks to the Lord's mercy. He doesn't plead anything of himself. He doesn't say, oh Lord, I've been a great king. I've been a good ruler. I've had the intentions, the best intentions, in the way I've done my work. I've tried to do the best for this people. He doesn't plead anything of that. He doesn't say, oh Lord, I fought at the front of many a battle for you. He doesn't talk about any of those victories. All he says, have mercy upon me, O God. And that's the way for us to come, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. He knows, friends, that God is a God who abundantly pardons. He is generous in his pardons. He is not miserly. Maybe we are. Maybe we will only give a little bit of our forgiveness to others. But this God is a God who pardons abundantly. He doesn't withhold. He doesn't hold back to those who call on him. He is willing to pardon all who cry to him for forgiveness. He already has pardon millions of sinners. He's already forgiven, and his mercy hasn't run out. It hasn't been depleted. It's still there. He has blotted out the sins of so many, and David knows that this God is a God who is full of loving kindness and of tender mercies. And he prays, Lord, according to your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. What's he saying there? Blot out my transgressions. It's as if the Lord has a book of records, and in that record is a list of all David's sins. Each one is recorded, and David is saying, blot it out, Lord. Why put a mark through it? Say that they are all forgiven. And that's what the Lord does for us. All our sins also are recorded in a book. But when a person believes in Christ, it's as if all those sins are transferred to Christ and to his book and to his account, so that our slate is wiped clean. And all our sins are transferred to the sin bearer, and he bears it for us, and he pays the punishment for us that we deserve, so that we can have a clean, as it were, slate with the Lord. The Lord takes the responsibility to pay the punishment for our sins, blotting out our sins, wiping out our transgressions. That's what he promises to do for all who will cry unto him. No matter how many sins you have committed, no matter how far you have gone, friends, there is hope in God. There is hope in Jesus Christ. And you should never give up hope and think there's nothing left for you. There is, if you turn to the Lord. But then secondly, see also how he confesses his sin in verses 2 to 6. He cries, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. The word wash here means wash, to wash many times. And it also has the idea of a piece of garment, a piece of clothing, which has got a stain on it. And in the old times, the way they used to get rid of the stain is to actually stamp on it, to keep on stamping it until the stain was removed. And the idea here is of intensity and earnestness. And David is earnest in his desires. He wants to be washed. He wants to be cleansed from his rebellion and his sin. He wants a thorough job done in his heart. Wash me thoroughly, truly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from his sin. Notice, friends, this is what he is asking for. He's not asking for the removal of the punishment, but he's asking for the removal of the sin, because he knows that his sin is displeasing to God. In verse 4, he admits it. He comes clean. He doesn't hold back. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned. Of course, he had sinned against Bathsheba. He had sinned against Uriah. He had sinned against man. But here we see the real nature of sin, that it's against God. It's an affront to God. It's displeasing to God, his sin, as are all our sins. And David here doesn't make any excuses. He doesn't say, oh, circumstances drove me to it. He comes clean and admits, he owns it. It's mine. I did it. I'm guilty. And he asks the Lord for forgiveness. And this must be also in our prayer, a sight of the mercy of God, but also an open confession of our sins and an acknowledgement that we have sinned against him. Well, there are some people, some seekers who struggle. Maybe they are seeking the Lord. Maybe it's you who are seeking the Lord, but you haven't found him. This may be a reason why you haven't found the Lord. Is because you haven't come clean about your sin. You've tried to make excuses. Oh, I am this way because I was brought up this way. My parents have made me this way. Or because of circumstances forced me to do those things. If you come with these things as excuses before God, then God cannot bless you with new life and with forgiveness. No, we have to be open. We have to be honest about ourselves and our sins. It's serious sin, isn't it? Man, there was a, you may have read in the newspapers, of the man who climbed over into his neighbor's garden and he tried to reclaim what he thought was his own plot of land, just a 2 meter patch, I think, in his garden. And he climbed over into his neighbor's garden, and the neighbor, of course, came out and said, "What are you doing, so and so?" And he confronted the man and he went eye to eye with the man. And thankfully, no fisticuffs happened. But later on, the police were called, and this man who had jumped over into his neighbor's garden, he said, "Yes, I did wrong, you know. I did wrong, but hey ho, that's life, you know, and life carries on." That was his attitude to what he had done. And he was in the wrong. He'd committed, in a sense, a crime. But we mustn't be like that, friends, and just make excuses. "Hey ho, I couldn't help it. That was it. That's why I did it, Lord. Forgive me." No, friends. We have to be a little bit more honest and acknowledge and take it before ourselves. Well, David also in verse 5, he expresses the deep sense he felt of his own depravity. Not just acts of sin, but his own very nature. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. From my birth I've been a sinner." These sins are not just one-offs. These sins are not just single blemishes on an otherwise unstained character. They are not the slips of a man who is generally good. David confesses that he is a sin corrupt on the inside. In verse 6, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." Here is his sincerity. This is what he desires. And then verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop." This is now David's faith. The third element that should be in our prayer. Faith in the Lord. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." Well, I need to explain a little bit what this verse means. What did David mean when he says, "Purge me with hyssop"? Well, he has in mind the cleansing ritual for the leper found in Leviticus 14. You can read it in your own time. But a leper was put out of the city. He had to live away from the community. He couldn't go into the temple to worship. He was excluded from privileges. But once he felt that he had been healed, once he felt that he was clean from his leprosy, a priest would go out to see him, would check him, would examine him. And if he found, yes, he is clean from his leprosy, then the priest would take hyssop, which is a plant, and dip it in bird's blood and sprinkle the leper 7 times and pronounce him clean. And then only he was able to go back into the city and back into worship and was accepted back. Now before he was unclean, now he is clean. And David has that in mind. But David is not asking for that ritual to happen to him. No, David has looked beyond that symbolic ritual to its actual meaning. And what it actually symbolized, which is the blood of Christ, the Messiah, who was going to come sometime in the future and take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he looked to that. And he trusted in that for his salvation. He trusted in that, rather, for him, the cleansing and the pardon of his sins. He looked forward, just as we look back now to what Christ has done. He was looking forward, and he trusted that through that sacrifice, God would forgive him his sins and take away his guilt and receive him back again. And he was sure that this would be the case. Look at his words in the second part. "Wash me," "purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." He was sure that the Lord would cleanse him and would forgive him as he looked to that sacrifice. And dear friends, this is what we should be doing. We want to know forgiveness. We want to have our guilt removed. We have to look to Christ. We have to look at the cross where he bore our sins and put our trust in that. Don't trust in anything of ourselves. Trust only in what he has done. He has finished the work of atonement. All that we need to do now is turn from our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ with all our hearts. And he will forgive us and he will pardon us. He has paid the penalty of our sins. If we trust in him and trust in him, and you will be forgiven. Trust in him and you will be pardoned and your guilt will be removed. Don't look inwardly. You won't find any help there. Don't look to other people for cleansing. That can't help you. Only the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin and all iniquity. This, friends, is the cure for our guilt. Just a look of faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, and only then, in verse 8, does he pray for return of his joy and of his gladness. And in verse 10, not only forgiveness does he ask, but also for a real inner change. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. This is David's prayer. This is his desire. He is a man who truly longs to be right with God. Dear friends, as you seek the Lord, keep these things in mind. The mercy of God for you. Confession of sin, a true and honest confession. And faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust wholly and completely in him. Let's pray together. O Lord, we thank thee that thou hast made it so relatively simple for us to be saved. We try so many different ways to get our guilt removed, and we are so reluctant to turn to you and have them so freely pardoned through Christ. O Lord, take away our pride. Help us, we pray, to come to you in a true and right way, in a humble way, and to receive all that Christ has done for us. O help us and bless us, we pray. Each one we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen.